sermon I prepared for today is one in a series, so far I guess a series of five. I don't tend to do series, but it does happen. I started with Jephthah, and then Samson, and then Job, and then in May I did Mary in terms of their testimony, their example. Today I want to do Abel. Again, it wasn't like I planned that I would work my way through, but honestly, I've learned so much in the course of studying individual lives and then trying to discern, well, why did God record that person here? What is there for me to see? And it has opened up some things to me that have been very, very helpful. So again, it's on the testimony, on the witness that they provide by being righteous men and women of faith. Steve was talking about faith, and I appreciate it again that we're kind of running down that same, I'm walking down the track and he's running, you know, he's up in front. But in the book of Hebrews, it says, these individuals give us an example. They actually have a message that is being portrayed, and that becomes a witness that we can run that race as well. It says to run with endurance the race set before us, Hebrews 12. So I want to look at Abel today, and Abel is unique in various ways. He's only directly mentioned in the Bible after the account in Genesis 4. He's only directly mentioned three times. Matthew and Luke have parallel accounts, so it's the same event. But altogether, there's only three occasions he's even mentioned in the Bible after the record in Genesis 4. But every time that he is mentioned, it's significant. Abel was the beginning of righteousness on this earth, recorded in the Bible. In that sense, he's a type of Jesus Christ. His witness, though, was not just that of his own, because Abel is also unique. You will rarely ever say Abel. You will say Cain and Abel. They are tied in the record in a way that maybe others would not be. So when we look to see what the message is that he gives us, that God recorded for us, we have the actual opposing message tied right in together. And so it becomes a contrast of what God is for and obviously what God is against. Or I could say what is for God and what is against God. It'd be the same. Abel is a type of the children of God. Cain is a type of the children of the devil. One's father is God, and one's father was the devil. And when you then look through the record of the Bible, you will see this come up again and again, Christ himself making reference to these types of things. But go to Jude 10 to start. We'll go to Hebrews a little later. Jude 10, is only one chapter, so it's Jude verse 10. It's down here somewhere. I had the request this week if I wouldn't mention the scriptures maybe twice. So that if someone is writing down, usually it's an older person that asks me that. I just have to say that, you know. But if you're writing a note trying to finish up and I say the verse, then you're trying to finish up and move, and then by then I've gone there. Usually I said, the only time I mention it twice is when I haven't got there myself and I'm still looking for the book. So I don't know. Sometimes you get what you want, sometimes you don't. Life's imperfect, but once in a while I'll mention a second time. I'll try it. Maybe I can improve. Jude 10. It's talking about those who have fallen away, turned away, come up in opposition to God. It gives various examples. But at verse 10 it says, these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. This is like animals. They're just like a wild animal in terms of spiritual failure. But it says, woe to them. They've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. They've perished in the rebellion of Korah. So you can go read about Korah's rebellion, and I've addressed that at times in sermons. I gave a sermon on Balaam once as well in terms of what Balaam represents. And you know, I also gave a sermon on Cain. I think it goes back, I looked at the dates, I gave a sermon on the way of Cain back in 2008. Of course, you remember. It says they've gone in the way of Cain. So I want to put that in perspective a little bit in terms of what is represented. Christianity was referred to in the New Testament as the way. And a way can mean a road or a direction. In a religious sense, it can mean a system of doctrine or belief or instruction. Look at Acts chapter 18 and see how it's used in that reference. Acts 18 and verse number 24. It says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, in this way of life, in this profession as such as God has called us to. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so he went on, he says, to vigorously refute the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So when it speaks of the way of God, this way, it's talking about a life, a value system, a direction that Christ would have us to go. The flip side of that is the way of Cain. So when Jude mentions Cain in that respect, it's talking about the other way. You see, Abel was a child of God, and Cain was a child of Satan. And you can see again, they're emblematic of those things. When I gave the sermon on the way of Cain, I used a book, The Parthenon Code. We had been in Steamboat Springs for the feast that year. I think Will Berg got up and gave a sermon or Bible study, mentioned a particular book. It's a spendy book. It was about $30. It's all glossy with pictures in it. But it went through and it began to show Greek mythology and what the basis of it was. And it turns out that Greek mythology is the story of the Bible according to Cain, as if Cain was the one who actually was the hero, as compared to the murderer and the one who fell away. So it was interesting to go through. There's Hercules in Greek mythology, and that's Nimrod. You can imagine the connection there. There's Nereus, which is the fish god, who's half fish. That's Noah. And there's Zeus and Hera, which is Adam and Eve. And all of the gods came from Zeus and Hera. But it's like a bunch of squabbling children, which is about what you'd have if you turn away from God and try to raise a family. You'd end up favoring one and leaving the other and not understanding what to do, and God, in that sense, not even blessing your efforts. But it is interesting, you began to walk through all of these symbols of Greek mythology, and it was the story of the Bible, but not the story of the righteousness. It was the story of Cain. And so the time comes when Noah is the one who becomes discredited. And you see Athena then with a serpent at her side in sculpture. And the garden, even in the garden scenes where the gods would play. But it was interesting to go through. But it talked in that sense about the way of Cain. That system was his way. So again, you can't talk about the one, Abel, without bringing in the contrast that is right there together by the side. So then going to Hebrews 11, which is where, frankly, the story begins in terms of faith, because Abel is the first example that is offered because he was the beginning of righteousness on this earth. Verse 4 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now think about that. Not by physical effort, not by particular diligence only, not that diligence would not be required. There was certainly a relationship, and he certainly, Abel, knew what it was God desired, but it says by faith. God approved of Abel and his sacrifice. Said through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Righteousness now is imputed. The Bible does say all your commandments are righteousness. But you can keep all of God's commandments in that sense and still be evil. So obedience alone is simply not enough. We live by faith. But it says he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, those things that he offered. Christianity is a sacrifice. We give our life to God. It says, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Abel being dead, if he still speaks, then there is a message for us today. There is a message that's in the Bible, God's word, for us to understand. 1 John 3, going now to show the contrast between the two symbols that are given. And in verse number 10, talks about the difference between the children of God and the children of Satan. Verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made known, manifest. In this way, here's how you can, in part, tell the difference. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So you have to do what God says. And as I've said, if you obey God, that's not being legalistic, that's simply being obedient. But it says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Who did not love his brother? Cain did not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, Satan, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteousness, and evil hates righteous. Cain was of his father, the devil. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It is talking about Cain and Abel. And so the lesson there that we are to love our brother goes back to the beginning. And who was a murderer from the beginning? Well, it was the father of Cain. It is Satan. Going down, well, let's go back up to John chapter 8. This plays out again and again, and when Christ warns the scribes and the Pharisees about the fact that they do not love their brother, he actually warns them about the fate of judgment in hellfire. This is an absolute defining issue of the instruction of God's word. John 8 and verse 37. Again, addressing here the Pharisees, scribes later with him, but he says, I know, verse 37, that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Cain, the descendants of Cain, and the people that are like him. He says, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. He says, we're not of the same family. He answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, and Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. You know, Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. He's saying, they love me, and I love them. And they will respond to me, and they will do my will. And so in this case, it's pointing to Abraham, but you can count back from Abraham. You can count back to a righteous line and an evil line that goes right back to the beginning. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You're not of my sheep. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And Christ was convicting them of sin. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. I've said before, and I would like to at least remind us, brethren, we cannot be deceived against our will. You might be able to be deceived. I can be deceived in some fact or some historical event, some segment of history. But to be spiritually deceived, we have to make allowance for that. In fact, we have to almost want it. We have to want to go the other way. Satan cannot. Satan is not stronger than God. Christ's sheep hear his voice. He says, here, he was of God. Here's God's words. Satan cannot take that away. He cannot minimize our calling. He cannot put at risk our salvation. We have to lay that down of ourselves. Matthew 23, going back in verse 29, because this again comes up in a number of places. Again, here the scribes and the Pharisees, and Christ is confronting them because physically they have descent and lineage, but spiritually they were not true. Matthew 23:29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. There were tombs on the Mount of Olives, and they were whitewashed and maintained because the people wanted to be right near where Jesus Christ would be when he returns. They wanted to be first in line. And Christ is saying, you know what? Some of you don't want to be anywhere near him. You're going to receive judgment. He says, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, your witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Hell fire. He's talking about judgment. He's talking to people that are not even converted. They don't have God's Spirit. But they have knowledge, and they reject the truth that they knew, and they were hypocrites because they went indeed the other way. They knew Christ came from the Father. It says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. See, that's the part where our mind sometimes blows a fuse, I do think. Servants of God, prophets, wise men, scribes, being killed and crucified, being scourged in synagogues and persecuted. People who served God in return were punished by man, not by God. They were tortured. They suffered indignities and loss. I do think we wonder about that. I know I do. There's some times when I have to stop and say, God, I just don't deserve this. And then I have to stop and say, you are a fool. We deserve nothing from God. Anything God gives is his grace. But I have to say, there are times when something happens in a way it plays out, and I just said, look, you know, what are you doing? You don't recognize that I'm serving, I'm working for you. Why have you allowed this thing? Now, I can compare, and you can compare ourselves to anybody. Angie's dead, okay? You've got people that have suffered and ultimately lost the greatest thing short of our relationship to God in this life. So we can always find that. But let's admit it. There are times when we do ask God, why did you do this thing? And so Christ is saying, why did you be the one? Why did you be the instrument who punishes my servants? But then God allows that process to take place. But he just says that on you, verse 35, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. And it says, you know what? There's been bloodshed from the beginning to the end. They only had the Old Testament record. So it says from the blood of righteous Abel, Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, in this case, going on down to 2 Chronicles. If you take the Tanakh, it'll have Genesis at the beginning and 2 Chronicles at the end. So he's saying, as long as we've had a record, you have persecuted the servants of God. They were children of the devil instead of children of God. It says, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. They would face destruction in their own time. Now it's interesting when you think about Abel's name. Have you ever wondered what it meant? Sometimes our names in the Bible at least portray the types of things God is doing or what he wants us to represent. Abel's name meant breath or vapor. Some references translated as vanity, in the sense as vanity means temporary, passing, going away. In the Strong's Concordance under the Greek, it says morning mist. His name actually means that he's only going to be there for a moment. And it's temporary. It's like smoke that dissipates and goes away. God intended to allow these things to take place. He created Abel. Abel responded in righteousness. He was the beginning of righteousness, and he was the first one to die. He was a type of Jesus Christ. And God knew that his time on this earth would be short and passing. James 4, you see how life in the flesh is sometimes referred to in the Bible. James 4 and verse number 13. But when you read this, then think of Abel, except even more so, because this is the life all of us have, and Abel's life was even shorter. There were no children from Abel. There doesn't appear to have been any family. There appears to have been a young man that was cut down because of righteousness. He was cut down by evil. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a while, for a little time, and then vanishes away. It says, your life is just like a breath. It's just a moment. Now, that's a whole life. It says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Do what you know, do it now. Because your life is like a vapor. It passes away and it's gone. Well, Abel's life was that even more so. God in his name said, you know, you're just not going to be around here forever. And he lived his life still in righteousness and in dedication to God. So I want to go back then to Genesis 4, where the account actually is of the events of Abel's life and Cain there with him. Genesis 4 says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now the word I have gotten a man sounds just a little bit funny in the English. And there is dispute over how that should be translated. But there are some scholars in translating this look at it and say, well, it could also be written, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And I know that even back at college, when I was in college, that was one of the references that was being considered, that it was possible here. Because it could be a positive or a negative statement. Now in Genesis 3, if you go back to the curse that is being confronted on Satan, and also on Adam and Eve for their disobedience. But Genesis 3 and verse 14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, the New King James actually has a capital S on the second seed. And the inference by the translators here is that ultimately that reaches all the way down to Jesus Christ. You're going to cause trouble, but you will be destroyed. In the end, Jesus Christ wins. So the reference is there. Then in verse 16 it says, "To the woman," he says, "I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So the reference in Genesis 3 is to the fact that, you know, Eve is going to have children. There will be a family. And there is going to be a way where her seed is going to overcome and be supreme. Now you can imagine in her mind then, before she had her first child, when that child finally came, how in her own mind she might think, you know what? This is it. I've gotten a man, the Lord. This is the seed. This is the one who is going to overcome. This is the one who's going to put everything back in order. This is the special child. You can imagine as well what kind of dynamic is produced when you begin to treat a child in that way, where they become the favored child, the savior child, the child that is going to right all wrongs and be promoted above all the others. The record in terms of the Bible, where individuals began to try to work things out their own way, is not good. That's what Adam and Eve did. Even the beginning, Adam followed, but she wanted to work it out her own way. She had her rules, she had her instructions, she had God's information, what he had said to do, and then she stopped and said, well, you know, maybe that's not the best way to do this. I really like that. It's attractive, it's desirable. I really want to understand. I want to understand what it's like to make your own decision. I want to be like God. And so if you take that mentality and you feed it to a child who you look to as special, our children are special, but they're not special above all others. They're special to us. God gives them to us. And then when you also recognize that Cain became a child of the devil, and he symbolized those who would follow Satan, but Abel became a child of God. He was the beginning of righteousness on the earth, and he symbolized those who would follow God and do God's will. Then I'd say I think there's a fairly strong possibility that the context of that first verse does indeed reference the fact that Eve kind of took this as what this is going to be the solution. We're going to fix this problem, and we're going to do it this way. Genesis 16 is a different account. But it goes back to this issue of trying to solve the problems our own way. Not in righteousness, doing what God says, but in reasoning out what we think would be best. Genesis 16. Sarai, not sure which it is. I probably should have looked it up phonetically. I've said it both ways. I've heard it said various ways, Sarai. Abraham's wife had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So she said, Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go to my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. He went into Hagar, she conceived. And when she saw that he had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." Abraham said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do with her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So you have here Ishmael being born because Sarai wanted to work this out her own way. God's way isn't good enough right now. God's way wasn't quick enough. God's way didn't satisfy right this minute. And Abraham went along. And there was consequences to pay, were there not? Genesis 17 is the way God actually intended. In verse number 15, God said to Abraham, this is after the covenant that is portrayed and sealed by circumcision. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, this is what I intend as such. You shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I'll bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and he said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Still offering a solution that was his way. And yet God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." So Abraham had to build his faith. He had to develop his faith and his service to God. But God says, no, just do this the way I tell you. Now, again, let's go back then. Genesis 4, going back into the account. Verse 2, "She bore again, this time his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. But Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat." It says, "And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, and he did not respect Cain and his offering." Now, in the temple, there were both grain offerings and an animal could be sacrificed. All of those things were available and they were good, but there is a distinction here that when Abel came before God, it says he brought him his best. It just doesn't say that about Cain. And when you see where Cain went and what his lineage would be, obviously Cain's problem is that he was very self-focused. He wanted what he wanted for himself. Abel wanted what God wanted, and he wanted to give that to him. So he brought the best that he had. But it says he respected Abel and his offering. So we also see that Abel was a person, Hebrews 11, of faith, who did what God said, but he also believed God, and he trusted in God, and God respected that. But it says Cain then, verse 5, was very angry and his countenance fell. You can almost read this and think this is Cain's first mistake. This is not his first mistake. This is simply the evidence of his mistakes. It is a process. Can you imagine the dynamic of Abel growing up with an older brother who was favored, who was pampered, who was seen as the chosen one, who was being raised by someone who quite frankly wanted to do things their own way, was willing to sin and compromise if it was desirable, and yet Abel still chose the right things. He still chose to put God first. Cain did not. But the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? You have the choice. You can still choose to do good. He warned him. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Satan wants us to be his children. He wants that. He desires that. Christ told Peter, you know, that he prayed for him because Satan had asked for him that he might sift him like wheat. I think of my life as living under God's wings, so to speak, as it was portrayed in the Bible. I live under his protection. I live within his restrictions. And that's where I want to stay. I don't want to go outside of there because I do not have spiritual strength. I cannot stand up to Satan and his powers. But God is in charge and he protects and guides us. We need to stay under his care. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. There is pressure. There is a desire to have us turn and walk away. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. I suppose you could catch Abel when he's not looking and you could just knock him over the head with a hoe or something and he didn't know what was coming and you took him by surprise. It doesn't really say what the account is. I think in my mind in the past, I thought probably that was so. But you know, on the other hand, Abel was righteous. And what if he refused to lift a hand and to try to injure and in some way harm Cain in return? What if he literally refused to raise his hand against his brother and he was killed? Did Christ raise his hand against those who tried to destroy him? Did Stephen pick up the stones and get a few back at the crowd to at least get in a good chunk or two before it was over? Where's the example of a servant of God violently protecting his own self? Where is it in the Bible? Well, okay, David. Well, all right, that's another sermon. A bloody man in a different world and place who was not allowed to build the temple. He was not allowed to build the temple. There were times when, you know, I've often said, you know, we don't believe in going to war. And I've been to war, and it certainly wasn't someplace God sent me. But I'll tell you what, when God tells me to fight, I'll fight. Until God tells me to, it's not my place. It's not my place to go out and right those wrongs, to go buy enough ammo and enough guns and enough protection to make sure nobody can come and mess with my family. Church members do that. They do. Church members hide guns under their pillows. They load guns and stock ammo waiting for the tribulation to begin. Church members sitting in services do those things. Well, I don't know where the scriptures come from. We don't live under the old covenant. We live under grace. We live under mercy. I don't want to think that I've got to figure out how to protect myself against Satan. Because I'm not that strong and I'm not that smart and that is not my place. God protects me against Satan. And I have to live under his wings. But you're not going to do that on your own. I wouldn't even want to imagine that that would be so. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And he goes on to pronounce a curse against Cain. And in that respect, that part of the story is not what I need for my example. But it is interesting. His brother's blood cries out to him from the ground. What did Abel's blood cry out for? It cried out for justice. Because he had been murdered by his brother. And he was a righteous man. His blood cried out for justice, for God to be the judge in those things. That's important because later on we're going to see a comparison made to the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's going to say, you know what? The blood of Jesus Christ is different. And we'll see that in a bit. But in verse 25, you see Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And so there was going to be a righteous line. Seth is in the lineage that is mentioned in Luke 3, which is Joseph's lineage that leads to Jesus Christ. And it goes through Seth. Now, Hebrews 12 is the reference that I mentioned about the blood of Christ compared to the blood of Abel. But Hebrews 12 in verse number 18 says, "You've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest. You've not come to physical Mount Sinai. This is not the old covenant. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" But God says, you're not there. That's not what this is. "You've come to Mount Zion, spiritual Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come before God's throne. You are in the presence of the Almighty. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." And then it says, "to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." Sinai was the old covenant. It says, "to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." It mentions Abel's blood. A righteous man died. If a righteous man dies, can we be washed in his blood? Can we be forgiven by his righteousness? Will his righteousness make us whole before God? Not in any way. That blood cried out for justice. Christ's blood cries out for mercy. That does not mean that those who are unrepentant will still be forgiven. But the blood of Jesus Christ covers sin. And it is a blood, it says, of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Even a righteous man, a servant of God, who died in a completely unjust way. Christ's blood is different than that. It's a much higher sacrifice that is made. Christianity is a sacrifice. Don't imagine that Christianity is meant where God wants to just make us comfortable. No, Christianity is where you are all in. You give it all. You give it to God and allow him to use us as he pleases. So what then is the testimony of Abel? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 11. Back a page in my Bible, verse number 4. Read again what it says. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." It wasn't the animal that was more excellent than the grain. That may have been by God's instructions, but we don't know. It's off the record. The sacrifice he offered was himself. He was the sacrifice. "Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." All your commandments are righteousness. He did what God said. God testifying of his gifts. What he gave to God is the record that we have in the Bible. And it's the testimony, it's the witness that is there. "And through it, he being dead, still speaks." If he still speaks, then the message is still there for us today. So then what is the testimony of Abel? I would say, first of all, our righteousness is not of ourselves. Righteousness is imputed. All of God's commandments are righteousness. There is a way, this way. It is not the way of Cain. It is the way of Jesus Christ. It was the way of Abel by the example that was set. Luke 17:10 says, "If you've done with everything that is commanded of you," I'm changing the tense of the verse a little bit. But if you've done everything that is commanded of you, you're still an unprofitable servant. Because that's the minimum standard. We think of obedience as a high calling. We can just obey God, do what God says. Boy, won't it be great when I can just get my focus and do what God says. That is the minimum standard. What is the maximum? Faith. The testimony of Abel is that our righteousness is not of ourselves, and that we live this life by faith. He lived his life by faith, and he died. But he will live again. He was righteous because God imputed it to him. And he was the example for the children of God in opposition to his own brother, who was the example of the children of the devil. We are not righteous of ourselves. And the only answer is to live this life by faith.